Bibles to Mark chapter 13 and verse 24 following. Mark 13 and verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. I would not have chosen to preach through Mark chapter 13 if I hadn't had to, because that's where it was in our studies in Mark's gospel. But if you're going to go through one of the first three gospels, you can't avoid it, because these words, what we call the Olivet Discourse, are repeated almost verbatim in each one of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think it's God's way of saying, you might not want to study it, but I'm going to ensure that eventually you have to. And it is going to be for your edification and for your profit that you have to do this. It's dealing with difficult things. It's dealing with days of tribulation for the people of God. And yet it ends with spectacular hope, complete victory, as the Lord Jesus returns. And that's something that we must never, ever lose sight of, not during any difficult time, any difficult period that you're going through, any time of testing in your life or the life of the church, even, especially in the great tribulation that Jesus speaks about here. Hold on to that fact that Jesus has already won. And sometimes it might not look like it in this world, but you exercise faith. Jesus has already won. Now, it's my understanding that in chapter 13, Jesus is talking about two events. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, a long time ago. And he's also talking about the end of the world, which clearly hasn't happened yet. And the reason that he's bringing these two events together, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world, is that the disciples at the beginning of the chapter have been talking about the splendor of the temple, how big it is, how beautiful it is, how permanent it is, how big these stones are, Jesus, they say. Nobody could move them. This is here forever, isn't it? And Jesus says, no, not one of these stones is going to be left on top of another. It's all going to come crashing down. And they're flabbergasted, because they're thinking, well, the end of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, it must mean the end of the world. But Jesus separates these two things out. He distances the destruction of Jerusalem from the end of the world. He talks about events that clearly are referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, but the end is not yet. And I think he allows that first event, the fall of the city, to be like a trailer, a picture of the main event, which is still to come, which is the end of the world. Now, Jesus is using what we call apocalyptic language. It's language which is veiled. It's mysterious. It's difficult to understand, but that doesn't mean that we can't understand it. However, I think it's also we're wise to accept our limitations in trying to understand everything. Jesus will give us a startling insight into his own limitations at the end of the chapter. Did that strike you when Jesus says there's something I don't know? Because he said that in chapter 13. The disciples have said, when will it be? Tell us the day. And Jesus said, I don't know. The angels don't know. I don't know. But my Father, he knows. And in many ways, that gives us the key to living in the midst of mysterious times. We need faith. Faith in our Father. Jesus lived by obedient faith in his Father. And we're called to do exactly the same. We don't walk by sight. We haven't got an exact set of dates set before us. We walk and we live by faith. And we hold on even in testing times. Now, Jesus has assured us in chapter 13 that the end is not going to come until the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, has been preached to all the nations. That means throughout all the world, for as many generations as God decrees. They are going to hear this one great message of hope and salvation. They're going to hear that God has so loved this sinful, lost, rebellious world that he sent and gave his own son to bring us eternal life, to bring us into a restored, unbreakable relationship with him in his family as his beloved children. It's the news, the gospel, that you don't deserve it. Nobody has earned this, but God has done it, and he offers it to us on terms of grace, as a gift. And he gives salvation to all who will turn to his Son in repentant faith. Jesus has done it all. He has provided the righteousness that we need to stand before God. He provided the sacrifice that washes away every single one of your sins. You sang about it. All gone if you're trusting in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter where you're from. Jesus says the gospel's going to go to all nations. Even netly, as part of one nation. And it's going to go to all peoples. It's for sinners, for people who fail. What matters is, do you know and trust and love this Lord Jesus? Rely on him for salvation. I just love the fact that the end has not yet come in all of its awesome, sobering judgment, simply because God is still lavishing grace upon this world and calling people to his Son. But I love the fact that the continuation of history is all about Jesus' gospel, his name being proclaimed in this world. That puts things in their proper perspective. The world isn't about Europe and its problems, or China, or the US. It's not all about new popes, or archbishops, or kings, or queens. It's not here for the benefit of News Corporation, or Apple, or Microsoft. It's all about Jesus. All things were made by him and for him. He sustains all things by the power of his word, and he's revolving all things. Whether people like it or not, whether they believe it or not, he is turning, revolving all things around the building of his church. And when he's done, when his Father says, today, then Jesus will bring all things to a close. You really can't ignore this, Jesus. Everything in the universe is focused upon him. So his gospel is being proclaimed through the nation. The first thing that we're told is that that gospel will be proclaimed invariably, always, in the midst of spiritual conflict. Jesus has told his disciples at the beginning of the chapter about the things that they're going to face, And then he also speaks later about a tribulation, the like of which the world has not known before. Verse 19. Something that God will cut short for the sake of the elect, his people. And if God didn't cut it short, he says no human being would be saved. And that time of battle, of tribulation, it follows on from the rise of the abomination of desolation that we looked at last Sunday. The rise of something or someone hideous who is not where he should be. Which is a religious figure. We tied that in with the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians about the rise of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. There are powerful things that will rise up to oppose the people of God. Now, we need to be aware that evil and darkness and deception is not going to be obliterated during the gospel age. There are many times when there are great revivals and the kingdom of darkness is pushed right back and communities and societies are changed. We can identify many of those. We pray for many more. But there'll also be times of declension. Times, I think, that Jesus is warning us against here. When the love of many grows cold and people become complacent. The Bible says that perilous times will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Know this, that in the last days there will come times of, and the ESV says difficulty. That's a hopeless translation. Difficulty is trying to do quadratic equation. Difficulty is something which is a little bit perplexing. Paul doesn't say that. He says times of real hardship and times of extreme difficulty. People will be lovers of themselves, he says. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then comes the really startling thing, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. Again, it's within what is apparently the church. There's a sham Christianity, which is all show and no reality. It's all about self and not about Christ. It's a facade that masks horrible, selfish, proud rebellion against God. And we saw last time again that Paul talks about that specific rebellion in 2 Thessalonians 2 that has to come before the end. Satan, Revelation tells us, is released after the 1,000 years is up. Some people take that as a literal 1,000 years. Myself, many others will take that as the whole gospel age that we're living through now. But what we are told is that at the end, before Christ returns, God gives space for Satan to rage and war against the people of God. Don't be alarmed. Because God will never ever forsake his people and the church will not be obliterated. And the gospel will not lose its power and influence. But the church will, I believe, be operating in an increasingly hostile arena as the end approaches. Nothing less could be deduced from Jesus' words here. And the Lord's commands to wake up and to watch and be prepared, they are as essential for us today as they were in the past. And they will be in the future. Remember, it's those people who know their God, not who know about their God, but who actually know their God, who have a real relationship through faith in God, that hold on to God, who are going to be the people who are strong and who do exploits during those times. But then secondly, we notice that evil will be defeated at the height of its powers, not at its weakest, lowest ebb. isn't that always God's method of operating? So often, when things seem most impossible, that the God of the impossible shows his hand and he staggers people with his power and his glory. Isn't that how God always seems to work? Go back to the Exodus. Now, God's intention was to put his people in Canaan. He could have taken his people out when Israel were popular, when the Egyptians were being kind, maybe at the time of Joseph, when everybody loved Israel. They'd have all put buntings up and said, thank you, Israel. Have a lovely trip home. Go back to Canaan. But he didn't do that. He waits until the Israelites are slaves and they're broken and they're weak. And Egypt has become vicious and cruel and it's now embarking on a genocidal campaign against them. And God says, now this is time for me to work. And he shows his awesome power in the midst of Israel's helplessness. He systematically takes on and humiliates the Egyptian gods in their own backyard. And he puts his people in the biggest crisis of all. He allows them to be hemmed in against the Red Sea, with the great military power of Egypt rumbling toward them. And they're all saying to Moses, what are we going to do? It's all over now. This is the end. The credits are about to come rolling down. And Moses says, stand. Watch and see God's salvation. This is a God time. This is when God acts. And he did. He wins victory in the most impossible situations. You could multiply examples of that. I suppose the greatest of all is the cross. It looks like it's all over, doesn't it? The light of the world has been extinguished. Jesus, he calls that Thursday night and that Friday morning the hour of the power of darkness. Jesus says this is the hour of the power of darkness. This is the hour where darkness apparently gets its way. The murder of the Son of God. The murder of the Saviour of the world. It's the hour where injustice and evil and mob rule run riot. Satan's voice is the loudest, till Satan's voice is silenced by a cry from the King on the cross. One word, finished. Done. And the plan becomes apparent. It's utter victory for God. The death of Christ spells the doom of the dark side, the death of death, the silencing of Satan, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ shines unquenchable light into this world. But that's how God operates. He doesn't take his enemies down when they're on their knees, when they're broken and helpless before him. And when we're broken and helpless before God, he's reaching out his arms to us and saying, come into my family. There's hope for hopeless people. God takes his enemies down in their arrogance and their pride and their God-rejecting, gospel-hating, grace-resisting power. Isn't that what Psalm 2's all about? The nations are raging, the leaders are plotting and scheming and congratulating themselves. They've just written God out of the picture. They can throw away God's rule. They can throw away God's existence. God doesn't matter. And then we're taken into heaven and we see what God is doing. God is laughing. And then God is judging. Why does God work like that? Why does God allow things to become darker and darker and darker before, bang, he works? Well, you can ask him one day. I think there is a lovely, beautiful irony with God that runs through Scripture. And I also think that his way glorifies him the most. And I also think his way develops and refines and strengthens faith in his people. Because from their perspective, living by sight, sometimes it looks as though God is lost. But we don't look at the things which can be seen. We look at the things that can't be seen. And faith says that God doesn't do defeat. He never has. And he never, ever will. And therefore, no matter how tough it gets, I'm going to hold on to God. I'm going to hold on to Jesus, whose words will never, ever pass away. I don't care what all the evidence is saying. We win. Because Jesus has already won. Stuart Olliott says this. We should never despair when we see evil increasing. Wickedness will not be broken when it's at its low ebb, but when it's at its height. We are to hang on during periods of persecution because the Christian church has never yet entered a tunnel to which there was no end. Often the tunnel has been darker and longer than anyone dared to imagine. But for those who held on to their faith despite everything, eventually they burst out into the sunshine again. In the case of the final persecution, the sunshine will be that of the Saviour's exaltation at the end of the world. And that's the third thing, it will be defeated by the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 24 to 27. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Isn't that amazing? The sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars being shaken out of their position, the powers of heaven being shaken. Is that something that we can just spiritualize? Or do we take that literally? I used to just go for the former and say, we have to spiritualize this. But I'm more persuaded now of the latter. I think as the battle rages toward the end, and draws to its climax, suddenly there's darkness. Is it something new, or is that something which has been anticipated before in Scripture? Well, I think it has been. I think in several places, Jesus makes me think of Genesis 1 and verse 1, where God creates the heavens and the earth, and they are without form and void, and darkness covers the whole earth. They are empty and chaotic, and there is darkness everywhere. What happens? Well, God's word is spoken into the darkness. And suddenly there's light. See, before the sun was created, or the moon, or the stars, or any artificial light, the first light is God's word, which comes into the darkness of creation. God brings order and beauty and perfection. Well, here in the chaos and confusion and darkness of verses 24 and 25, what comes in? God's incarnate word. His Son comes in power and glory to bring in a new creation. What makes me think of Egypt and the build-up to the Exodus and the penultimate plague with darkness? Darkness that was so thick, they said it could be felt. Darkness that could be touched, impenetrable darkness. It was judgment time. God was about to appear. Mark will again describe darkness covering the whole earth at the crucifixion in chapter 15 and verse 33. And it's as though the primal forces of chaos make a final desperate attempt to engulf God's Son. But that cannot happen.
nothing can engulf or contain God's Son. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, again speaks of this darkness. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and every slave and free, hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks and mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Darkness is driven back by the appearance of the Son of God riding the clouds. Talked about that before, that's God transport. God rides the clouds. Europe's open, our heavens, and heaven breaks through, and he comes in power and glory. Revelation 6 describes the response of those who've rejected Jesus. Mark 13 describes another outcome. As Jesus appears, he sends his angels out to gather to himself his elect, his chosen people. Jesus is coming back to judge rebellion and sin and pride and idolatry in this world, and he's also coming to gather his people to be with him forever. Where will you be on that day? Will you be running from Jesus? Will you be trying to hide from Jesus? Or will you be brought to Jesus? Well, let me ask you, where are you today? That answers the question. Are you running away from Jesus now? Are you rejecting Jesus? Are you trying to push him out of your life? Or are you trusting him, knowing that you can only stand before God because of what he's done? Thanking God that your day of judgment, that awesome day that Revelation 6 talks about, has already been moved by God backwards through history to Calvary, where Jesus went by himself into the darkness. Pay what you owe and provide what you need so that you should be able to stand confident in that great day. But in this chapter, Jesus is talking to his people. He's talking to his disciples. And over again, in 32 to 36, he's calling on them to watch, to stay awake. Be serious, be ready. Don't be sleeping. Don't be switched off in your Christian lives. You're not to be living as if Jesus is not real and unimportant. No, I just ask myself, is this true of me? Is it true of you? Are we awake? Or are we just messing around, living for ourselves, immersed in our comfortable lives? Are we living as those who know Jesus and love Jesus and can't wait to meet Jesus? Who see that he is Lord, and no matter what temptation or opposition this world comes up with, we will not deny Jesus. We will not stop living for our Lord and through his grace and his power. Just remember that this awesome Son of God, from whose face heaven and earth fled away, at whose word all opposition is extinguished, and all evil is thrown out. This same Jesus is the one who loved you, and gave himself for you. Well, a couple of days later, this is probably the Tuesday of the crucifixion week, 3 days later, he, by himself, would experience the full weight of judgment that should have come upon you. And he took it on himself in the darkness and the loneliness of Calvary. He is so powerful that he's going to roll up the sky like a man folds up a cloak. Now, that's not a difficult thing even for a man to do, is it? Fold up a coat. With the same ease, Jesus folds up the heaven. This Jesus came to this earth because he loved you so much that he would lay down his life for you, rise again for you, and then come back and say to his angels, gather them in, because I want them to be with me forever. We're going to have to live by faith, as Jesus did. As I said at the beginning, the disciples, they started the chapter asking, when? When, Lord? Tell us the day, please. We want to know that it's going to be the 25th of November, 2017, so that we can get ready. And Jesus says, I don't know the day. Verse 32. But my Father does. And he lives in humble confidence in his Father's will. We think we need to know a date. Jesus gives us something better. He gives us a Father. A Father who knows. A Father who can be trusted. A Father who can't be beaten. Who loved us so much that he gave his Son, who calls us to joyful, confident faith and trust in him. But he calls us to wake up and watch and be serious in our discipleship. He calls us to be those people who know their God. That's what I'm going to go away and do now. Look at my relationship with my God. I want you to do the same. Is it real? Is it developing? Is it healthy? Do you love talking to your God? Do you love hearing from your God? Is that relationship growing? Let me just close with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 and verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Live, in other words, Paul says, in close, real, personal fellowship with your Saviour, Jesus Christ. Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen.